going to be talking to you this morning on the subject of the things written before time. Those things that were written in the former days. That in the 15th chapter of Romans, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul records, "For whatsoever was written in former days, so written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You notice the wording in this passage, those things that were written before time or in former days. And it says that the end result of these things is that we might have hope. It's written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragements, that's offered to these things written before time, we might have our hope. I'd like for us to look at the context of this passage. And I'd suggest the beginning in the 14th chapter and about the 13th chapter, the 13th verse for our context. You notice here in the 13th verse it says, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." And notice down in verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you will eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And then notice in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We see here, as we would go through this reading of from 13 through the remainder of chapter 14, that those who would be strong in knowledge and in faith are not to hinder the weak, not to put a stumbling block in the way of the Greek, of the weak. And this thought continues into the 15th chapter. Notice the first two verses. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." We see that the strong, those brought about, we saw in chapter 14, are to build up or please the weak, those who are weaker in faith, rather than to be concerned about their own knowledge and their own faith to the detriment and the tearing down of others. And then in the third verse, the writer gives an example. He gives an example who is the ultimate example of one who is strong being concerned for those who are weak. For he says, "Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the prophecies of those who reproached you fell on me." And then the verses, the focus of our study, verse number 4. The specific reference to those things that were written before time, or these former writings, comes out of verse 3, which within itself is a reference to a passage that was written before time. That passage in verse 3 is from Psalm 69. And the writer uses that passage for encouragement. And the encouragement is to look at not just that passage from Old Testament writings, but look at all the writings of the Old Testament to build us up, to encourage us toward the hope that lays ahead of us. This is not just fanciful reading that we're enjoined to do here in reading this Old Testament and looking to its examples. It's not just bedtime stories that so often they're used for. It's not the background for some movie that some use it for. But rather, these are to help us with our hope, to anchor us in that hope that we have of one day living with the God of our creation. And then in verse 5 and through verse 7, he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." We serve a God of endurance and encouragement. We serve the God of our creation. We serve the God of our resurrection. We serve the God of our hope. This is the unknown God that Paul declared to the Athenians, a single God that we can worship, who cares for us, and has not only provided a hope for us, but has given us the helps along the way such that we can realize that hope. That it not be merely a wish or a desire, but we hope, a living hope, as Peter describes it in his letter. A hope to live with this God and His Son and Spirit forever. Our God is a God of endurance, a God of encouragement. So it's no matter what issues you or I have in our lives, there is no issue that's so great that this God of endurance and encouragement cannot aid us and see us through. And that is the purpose of these Old Testament writings as we talk about them from this verse. Now, ask ourselves the question, which scriptures are we talking about? In earlier times, in former days, the before times, we're looking at the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and the other writers that wrote the books that we call the Old Testament. Certainly that includes the days of Moses, the days of Joshua, Samuel, the kings, the prophets, the time period that we associate with the old law. But I suggest to you it also includes the days of the patriarchs before this law was given. The days of the patriarchs to whom the promises were given, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those days are their lives. But I would suggest to you also that it covers the days prior to these patriarchs, when men like Abel, Enoch, and Noah lived. Again, those days where the events are recorded by Moses. The encouragement through these Old Testament scriptures is a proper use of the Old Testament. The New Testament here teaches us to use the Old Testament in this manner. There are improper uses of the Old Testament. There are ways that we can look to the Old Testament today, and it is not proper. It's not the scope of this lesson to go into those. But certainly understand, I am not suggesting to you that whatever lesson you were to pull out of the Old Testament is a lesson that would be valuable for us as we live under the New Testament. But certainly the examples of the Old Testament, as they relate to our faith in God, as they relate to encouragement toward a belief in God, and endurance for the hope that is set before us, this lesson and these scriptures encourage us to do that. I want us to look at the word encouragement itself. It's a word that means comfort, consolation, or exhortation. And I want you to notice that within this word encouragement, there is the word courage. And I want to suggest to you that you use these words together. Think about it in this way. One gives encouragement that another take courage. As such, encouragement is not the cheerleader stuff, the rah-rah stuff. It's more than simply cheerleading. We had two men yesterday who spoke in a manner that they opened up a portion of their lives, their private lives. And they didn't have to do that. But they did that for the purpose of encouraging us. And it was taken as encouragement. Because after one of those men spoke, another man led in prayer. And in that prayer, he prayed that we might not take the relationship with our spouse such that one of us, either the man or the woman, would apostatize from God. And so encouragement in the lesson, encouragement in the prayer to be mindful of one another and the faithfulness of both toward God. So certainly that's not cheerleading. Certainly that's not rah-rah, but is encouraging one another toward a course of action. Because encouragement, recognizing that a hindrance exists. There's a hindrance to one's faith, and it offers helps to build up that faith. Courage is needed by the one at risk to overcome this hindrance, else his faith may falter. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, I want us to take a look at an example of courage. And we're through with the book of Romans. I don't intend to turn back to that passage if you were planning to keep a finger there. But turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is the account that occurred during the days of King Hezekiah. The Assyrian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem. The city was weak. The king's army was very small. We're not going to turn to the 19th chapter of 2 Kings, but in that parallel account, the writer tells us some things about this army. They didn't have enough horses. And what horses they had, they didn't have riders for. So this Assyrian army surrounded the city. And it was a huge army. Brought great fear among the people. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings 19 and verse 3, it's called a day of distress and weakness. And it goes on to say in that verse is that the children had come to the point of birth, but there was no strength to deliver. And I guess to understand that in its completeness, it would have to be a woman to explain it. But no strength to carry on. So Hezekiah, back in our study in 2 Chronicles 32, prepares the city and the people for action. In verse 6, it says, he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together in the name of the gate of the city. And notice, it says, he spoke encouragingly to them. Hezekiah himself had been afraid. When Hezekiah first knew of the army coming toward Jerusalem, the king's letter tells us how afraid he was. But the prophet Isaiah came to him and encouraged him. So Hezekiah himself had taken courage. And now he comes to the people and he offers encouragement to them. Again, the passage reads in verse 6, Hezekiah the king spoke encouragingly to them. But what basis would this encouragement be offered? Would it be a cheerlead? Would it be just some empty speech that there was nothing to? But notice what he says in verse 7. He says, be strong. Be courageous, or take courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, all that horde that is with him. So what is it that he can say that? How can he say, don't be afraid? What's the encouragement? Just the words not to be afraid? Imagine a man and his young son out in the woods and they come across a bear. And the young son says, Daddy, you can kill him. That's easy for you to say, young son. I'm the one that's got to do it. Where's the encouragement, you see? Where is it? He says, as we continue in verse 7, for there are more with us than with them. But Jerusalem's army is but few, and they're weak. The Assyrian army is strong, tremendously strong. So how's that true? Notice in verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh. They're just men. But with us is the Lord our God. Who is this God? He's invoking them to remember this God, the God of the Exodus, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of the conquest. Remember this God. And if you know this God, it did not matter the size of Pharaoh's army. It didn't matter the strength of the nations in the land of Canaan, because numbers don't matter. God is with us. So having delivered those words to them, it says at the conclusion of verse 8, and the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. You see, a problem existed. There was a hindrance to their faith. This God had done all of these things for them in the past, if they remembered it or not. But their remembrance of God would serve them as a source of strength, as a source of consolation and exhortation and encouragement, if they would but remember and once again rely upon that strength, as their forefathers had done when they crossed that Red Sea on dry land. So this hindrance existed to their faith. Encouragement is offered. The encouragement is offered to take courage, knowing the strength of God. Courage is betrayed by the one whose faith is at risk. Our study this morning is going to look at some examples of New Testament writers using the former writings for our encouragement. I want to look at a couple of examples, and you can see the top two there on the screen, of where the New Testament itself referred to the Old Testament writings as a source of strength and encouragement. We've looked at one already, and that was in our primary text in Romans chapter 15. But I'd like to look at Hebrews 12 and James 5 from that same perspective, and I'll comment more on Hebrews 7. When we get to it. Hebrews 12 is a passage that we're all familiar with. Thereby, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us walk with endurance the race that is set before us. This passage, many of us know by heart. And it talks about this great host of witnesses that we have to turn to. That the story of their faith is presented for us. And it's presented that so that we can lay aside those things that would challenge our faith. Those things that might be a hindrance to us in our faith toward God. The encouragement offered by these witnesses of the Old Testament are there to help us and give us courage to overcome. And it's so that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. The encouragement from these great witnesses. Encouragement that came from the God of endurance and encouragement. This is not just cheerleading. This is not just rah-rah, but rather this is encouragement to be strong and to take courage. This cloud of witnesses, as you know, are those that are written of in chapter 11. And certainly that wouldn't be the end of the list. There are many more besides these that are recorded here. But we want to look at just a few of these. And the first that I want to bring your attention to is the man Abel. Looking in verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel encourages us to be righteous. But he encourages us to be righteous when others, even among our own family, chooses to be unrighteous. And he encourages us to be righteous to those things that are of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. A faith that's established on God's word without any compromise. Any compromise that may be forced upon even within our own family. Cain chose, by contrast, to continue in unrighteousness. And as the Jude letter calls this, the way of Cain, the way of unrighteousness, and to disregard God's word and encouragement. Two brothers within the same family. One had a total regard for the word of God. The other had a disregard. And it's because of that that Abel's righteousness speaks to us today from the grave. And Abel says to us, take courage in living righteously. Look at the next verse. A man named Enoch in verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch encourages us to please God while living in a world of ungodliness. And we'll take a look in just a moment at just the ungodliness of this world. And it says also that he was commended while he was yet living for pleasing God. The Genesis account in chapter 5 doesn't give us really much more information. It gives us some years and so forth and who his father was and the son. But it doesn't give us much information about his life other than what's given here. But the writer of Jude says some things about Enoch that are revealing as to what Enoch was doing and what he was going through and living under. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jude. And look at two verses, verses 14 and 15. Here it says concerning this man, it says he's a seventh from Adam, and he prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. It sounds like a judgment is coming. And this is what he says in verse 15, to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Notice the strong, strong language this writer uses. Enoch prophesied, prophet of God. He prophesied of an upcoming judgment against a world of ungodliness. We're aware of the days of Noah, and we'll look at Noah just briefly in a moment. But we're aware of the world at the time Noah existed. But that world had begun before Noah was born. And Noah was not the only preacher of righteousness. We see Enoch was also such a preacher. But it says a world of ungodliness. Ungodly sinners committing ungodly deeds in ungodly ways, speaking ungodly things. Could there be a worse description? Could it be any worse than that? But as we look about us, we see ungodliness in every way is prevalent in our own society. Now, I'm not one to suggest to you that we're living in the worst generation ever. I would have a hard time convincing Enoch or convincing Lot and some of these other men that our generation's any worse than theirs. And I'm not going to attempt to do that. But certainly, there are those of us in this audience that remember the days of our youth when the ungodliness that we see now did not exist then. So our society is becoming, in our age, more ungodly, day by day, week by week. But we need to take courage from it to please God while living in an ungodly world. We have to remember, we cannot please both God and the world. Let's make our choice to please God by living godly in an ungodly world. Take this encouragement from Enoch. I said that we'd look at Noah, and we'll look at Noah's example briefly in the seventh verse of this same chapter. Noah encourages us to live in reverent fear for God while living in a condemned world. Notice the reading. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah encourages us to live with a deep and reverent fear and respect for God while we're living in a world that's condemned. A condemned world serves to discourage the faithful. A condemned world serves to pull us away from God and serving Him. But it keeps sin and its attractions in the very forefront of our eyes. You can't turn on television without the commercials that are just awful in so many ways, or the dress that the fashion designers would impose upon the women, not just the young women, but all women of our day. The movies that are presented for us, you know, to watch, for those who would choose to do that. This condemned world and these things they offer us tend to pull us away, to tear us down, and cause us to not have this reverent fear for God. So we need to be careful. Noah had respect for the warnings of God. Noah chose not to disregard those warnings. And thus, because of this life that he lived, Noah became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. And that's where we started this study, in Romans 15 and verse 4. This righteousness that he was an heir of, this hope that he had, is the same hope that we have of living with our Creator forever. And Noah encourages us to do that by living in a reverent fear for this God. Let's look briefly at Abraham. In verses 8 and 9, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Here Abraham encouraged us to obey God, even when the end cannot be seen beforehand. Abraham was promised a land that he never received. He lived in tents. He never had a permanent place. Yet we see that he was looking for another place, a city with foundations, that described in verse 10 as whose builder, designer, and builder is God. So Abraham encourages us to not look for the fulfillment of God's promises in this life. That's not to say there are not blessings in this life by following God. Don't mistake that at all. But the ultimate fulfillment of His promises for us are not in this life. And as Noah looked for a permanent city, a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God, so too we need to look for that same city. We need to realize that our life is more than earthly possessions. But we need to have the faith in that unseen resurrection that would lead us to obedience to God. Abraham encourages us to obey God, even when the end cannot be seen beforehand. The last example I want to use out of this 11th chapter of Hebrews is of Sarah. Notice in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who has promised. Sarah encourages us to believe in God's faithfulness to his promises. At first, Sarah didn't believe. At first, she laughed. And when she was asked about her disbelief, she denied it. Sarah herself had to learn to believe in God's promises. But this verse tells us that she came to believe that God could deliver a child to a woman who was 90 years old. And she became faithful in her belief. And she considered God faithful in those things that he promised. So she offers us encouragement to trust in what God says he will do for us. The same way for us. We may find it difficult to believe in a promise, but the scriptures are there to give us encouragement. Sarah gives us encouragement. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And you don't need to keep your fingers any longer here at Hebrews 11. We're going to turn from there now. Peter says, beginning in verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Have you seen a roaring lion? Of course. That is an exaggerated term there. Because Satan doesn't appear as a lion. Sometimes Satan is going to appear in one way or another. But I suggest to you, it's a real issue among the people of God, this appearance of Satan. If he appeared always as a roaring lion, then we could stay away from him. I have no trouble staying away from a wild animal that can take my life. I'm not going to climb the bars of a cage in the zoo. I'm not even tempted in any way to do that. He doesn't always appear to us as a roaring lion. But that's the effect that he has upon us and upon our lives, is the damage that a roaring lion can do to us. But it's a real issue in our inability to recognize the appearance of Satan, to recognize the devil and his schemes. It may be in a hidden attitude, an attitude that leads to greed, an attitude that leads to carnal lust, an attitude that leads to pride or hypocrisy or malice or arrogance. It may be something enjoyable. It may be that the devil appears at the first weekend in hunting season. It may be that he appears as a camping outing. It may be he appears as a family gathering. a favorite vacation spot, or some other event in our lives that takes priority over God. And so, serving Satan, many think they're actually serving God. But I want you to notice there's two promises that follow this reading. Sarah encourages you to believe in the faithfulness of God to his promises. Notice the first promise is in verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe that some sin has such a hold on you that you can't escape from it? God says no. God says if you resist Satan, if you resist Satan, you can overcome. Do you believe that promise? And then he gives, in the 10th verse, another promise. He says, after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do you believe that if you resist and remain true to God, that this God of grace will strengthen and establish you? Instead of being weak and frail as sin tempts you and tries to pull you down, instead you can be established and strengthened as you stand before God, as you stand in this ungodly world. Do you believe that you can have that strength? It's a promise to you. Do you believe it? Sarah says, believe it. Another example of two promises. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 34, Jesus asks a question. He says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not to come bring peace, but a sword. And if that was all it was to the writing, we might think it's this nation against that nation. Or it's one state against another state, one family against another family. But look at the next verse. He says, I have come to set son against father, and mother against daughter. And then notice what he says in the following verse. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. He came to bring a sword within a man's family. And then he makes the application. Whosoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whosoever loves sons or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whosoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So now he gives two promises. The first promise is, whosoever finds his life will lose it. There are many families. When this word of God comes in this family and is causing this family to be split apart because part of the family wants to obey God and part of the family disrespects the word of God, well, you've got Cain and Abel living today in the same household. If the part of that family that would have chosen to be faithful to God and says, I need to hold my family together. And thus they forsake the teachings of God. And they choose to disrespect the God of words. What they have found in bringing their family together, this passage says, they will lose it. And that's a promise. Do you believe that promise? There's another promise. It says, whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So that family may split. This sword may split this family apart. and part of his family may choose not to worship God. But there's a part that does. And so this family has been lost as a unit here on this earth. But Jesus says, those who chose to be faithful to me, those who gave those things up, they will find it. That's a promise. Sarah encourages us to believe in God's faithfulness to his promises. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Turn, if you will, to the book of James. Beginning in verse 13, the writer records, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick?" And I would submit to you from the context, the idea there is spiritually sick. "Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power at his working." The writer asks some questions. He asks, are you suffering? Are you being persecuted? Are you being singled out unfairly? He says, pray. Take this encouragement that he offers. He says, take it to God. Go to God with it. He says, "Is any among you sick? Call for the elders to pray." The encouragement is to be strong and be courageous. Turn our weaknesses over to God. A sin that's haunting you, that you just feel you're within its grasp and you can't escape. Go to God. Go to God with it. Take encouragement from him and his prayer. It says the prayer of faith will save the one that is sick. Confess your sins one to another. Encouragement from one to another. And then as we concluded what we've read so far, there the conclusion of verse 16, the fervent, effectual prayer, as one version reads, of a righteous man availeth much. Do you believe in prayer? You know if you do or not. I don't know about you. We're encouraged in this reading to pray. We're encouraged to take the frailties of life that face us to God. Talk about it with God. With an honest heart. With an humble and contrite heart. Bring these problems to God. He says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then in verse 17, he gives an example. He talks to a man from the Old Testament named Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 days and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The example of a righteous man like us. man with human frailties. When you read the account of Elijah, you see that he was given to discouragement. He was given to despondency. He had a fear of persecution. He's like us. But he went to God in fervent prayer. As we look back into the king's account, 1 Kings chapter 18, we see that 7 times he bowed his head between his knees and told his servant to go look for the cloud. And finally, the rain cloud came. Unrelenting in his prayer, persistent, and he prayed from deep within his heart. There's also a righteous man. We pray for others. This morning we've prayed for Sister Robinson. She needs your prayers. Sister Tuttle, she needs your prayers. Are you righteous? If your prayers are going to avail much, you need to be righteous. That's the example of Elijah that's given here. A righteous man praying fervently availeth much. Encouragement to be righteous, to pray fervently, to believe God cares and listens when we so pray. The last example is Hebrews chapter 7. And this is a different example. Hebrews is a book of encouragement that the audience to whom this letter was written and to anyone later who it's applicable to might not drift from the Lord's message of salvation. Encouragement not to drift from God's salvation. This book teaches them reasons not to drift. You see, there's a basis of encouragement. It's not just cheerleading. There's reasons for encouragement. This book gives those reasons for such encouragement and reasons not to drift. And the passage that we're going to look at here is a part of that teaching. And this passage in itself is an explanation of the priesthood of Christ. Because it is not of the order of Aaron, a change in the law had become necessary. And that's the teaching as we would, if we were to go through the context of these verses. So this letter was written as encouragement to understand and choose Christ and his law as opposed to the fulfilled law of Moses. And notice in particular here the 14th verse. And in reading this verse itself, you would say, where's the encouragement? But it says, for it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. And when you look through the Old Testament, you see nothing said about the priesthood of Aaron descending from Judah. That the law of Moses did not recognize a priest from the tribe of Judah. It only spoke of priest coming from Aaron. And thus we have terminology such as the order of Aaron. We have here the silence of the Old Testament regarding the priest from other tribes serving after Aaron is shown to be respected by both Old Testament and New Testament interpretation. In other words, the Old Testament respected the silence of God's Scripture. And in this passage, it's also shown to be respected in the New Testament. Both Testaments respect the silence of God. So, it's something that is to be enjoined upon us. just like it was enjoined upon them in the days of the priesthood of Aaron. Notice, if you will, an Old Testament example. It's one you're familiar with. Leviticus chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. You know this by heart. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, priests themselves, it says, offered strange fire. What is that strange fire? It goes on to say, which the Lord had not commanded. It's fire that the Lord had been silent about. Yet that's what they offered. And what was the result? Well, you know, these two men lost their lives. And in verse 3, the Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be upheld. I will be honored. I will be esteemed. I will be glorified. The fire they offered was not authorized by God. These men had disrespected his silence. I want to make an application from Hebrews 7 and Leviticus 10. What can appear to some to be a small thing cost two men their lives. Someone would say, so the fire came from here, so the fire came from there. The sacrifice was still offered. Such a small thing, but not to God. What can appear to be many to be a matter of one's interpretation cost two men their lives. It's not a trivial matter just to say to someone, oh, that's just the way you look at it. That's not trivial. We need to come to the common understanding. I've been guilty, and perhaps some of you have been guilty, of stating that instrumental music was not the place to begin a Bible study with one in a denomination. There's too many other topics that we need to get to. We need to talk to them about baptism, repentance and baptism. And that's true. We do. But the issue is much larger than instrumental music. But it's an issue of respecting the silence of God. And that is important. So I want to make this application. Will the Lord say to those who would engage in instrumental music that among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, that I will be honored and esteemed, I will demand that you do according as I've written and respect my silence? We say it's not the place to begin a study. What would Nadab and Abihu say about a study of strange fire? If they could speak from the grave to the other priest in their day, would they have said, you need to stay away from strange fire? The proper attitude toward God's word is the issue that we must address. That is not a small issue. So the encouragement that I offer to you out of this last example is to understand the principles of God when it comes to Bible study. And don't be afraid to stand up for those principles. To be strong and courageous with all of your convictions. And those of you who have children in school, some of these very issues have come up. And some of the things that they'd be required to sing or play at certain times of the year, or things like that. Be strong. Don't take lightly the sin of not respecting God's word, even though the whole world is against you in the teaching and the conviction that you hold. Remember, the world is against men like Enoch and men like Noah. Be encouraged from their example. So in conclusion, I hope that this study is profitable to you. I hope it causes you to examine your life for faithfulness, for trust, or dependency upon God. That I hope your use of the Old Testament serves to bolster your faith in and your understanding of the ways in which God thinks and the ways in which God works. And that you will be encouraged by these examples of faithful people in difficult and trying times, when their life is on the line and what's important really comes through. Remember the words of Jesus, the promise. If you lose your life for His sake, you'll find it. Do you believe that promise? There's another promise. There's a promise of a great day coming. Paul wrote about it in Thessalonians. When the dead in Christ would rise, and then those who are alive still on earth would rise with them and meet Christ in the air to live with Him forever. That's a promise to those in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're not, the Scriptures tell you, believe on His Son. Believe that He is the author of your salvation. That He came to this earth, God with man. And He became a man. He didn't sin. Yet He was reviled and reproached and eventually gave His life in a horrible death that we might have life. And He says, believe. Turn away from your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins. And the promise is unto you and to your children afar off, and all who believe on His name. Do you believe that promise? It's for you. You come as we stand and sing.